So we continue our studies this morning in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. Last time we were seeing about the problem that the Jews had with regard to justification. They had formed the idea that it was a matter of keeping the law, and that if they kept the law, they would be okay, failing to understand that that was not the purpose of the law, as Paul has repeatedly shown through the letter. The whole purpose of the law was to reveal sin. It was never meant to be a means of justification. And he stresses that again as he moves through chapter 10. If we look this morning at verses 5 to 13, we'll see how this continues and how Paul makes clear the very simple and the very straightforward method by which we are to be righteous in the sight of God. We're going to look at verses 5 to 13. Let me just read them once again. For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is, the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. No ifs or buts. So what Paul is doing here, he talks about Moses, he quotes from Moses, when he says about the person who does the commandments shall live by them. I apologize for switching backwards and forwards. I have my notes on one screen and I have the scriptures on the other screen, so I'm looking that way for the scriptures and I'm looking that way for my notes. So if it's a bit distracting, I apologize. If it is distracting, perhaps what you should do is to stop watching the video and just listen. So Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. And in saying this, he's quoting from various places, from Leviticus, chapter 18, verse 5. He who does the law shall live by the law. And of course, Paul quotes this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 12, making the point that if you're going to keep the law, you must keep the law. Indeed, there is a whole chapter in the New Testament, that's in the book of James, where James in chapter 2 points us out in detail. Let's just read that together. James chapter 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or sit down at my feet. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you are called? And you think, well, what's that got to do with keeping the law? This is what then follows. If you really fulfil the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbour as yourself, which is a summary of the law. Well, this is the second commandment. The first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. And the second is, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. You are doing well. And if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do murder, and remember how Jesus defines these things, it's not just the outward action, it's the inner thought, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so faith apart from works is dead. Now, in the middle of that chapter, James is emphasizing the fact that if you break the law at one point, and if you're saying you're keeping the law, but if you break it at one point, so we say, well, I only broke it at one point. No, James is saying that to break the law at one point breaks the whole law. If you want to be justified by keeping the law, you have to perfectly keep the law. You cannot say, oh, I slipped up at just one point. Slipping up at one point is the same as slipping up at every point. You cannot be justified by works. You cannot be justified by keeping the law. Oh, but what about James? We'll come to that. Justification is not based on law keeping. That is self-righteousness. You cannot build your own righteousness. And it's foolish to do so. Because what do we read? Paul in verse 6 of Romans 10. The righteousness based on faith is the thing that matters. And now he sort of quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And if we go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll find written in verse 11 to 14 the following words. For this commandment, this is Moses at the end of his life. Moses is, after this, he's going off and dying, buried no one knows where. So these are among the last words that Moses ever spoke or are recorded to have spoken. For this commandment that I command you today is not hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? neither is it beyond the sea, that you should say, Who will go over the sea and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Now, you'll see that Paul isn't exactly quoting those verses in Romans 10, but he appears to be alluding to them, because it's very close to what Moses said. But I would suggest that Paul is using Deuteronomy 30 as a framework, using those words, but adding to them, varying them slightly. So it's not a direct quote, it's not a misquote. It's a bit like if you are familiar with John Milton. John Milton, when he was observing the rise of Presbyterianism in the 17th century, and the autocratic nature of many of the presbyters. Obviously, that's where the term Presbyterian comes from. It's the word that's also translated elder in the scriptures. Milton wrote, New presbyter is but old priest writ large, i.e. the word presbyter is longer than the word priest, but what's the difference between them? They're both autocratic. You might hear me say sometimes, political correctness is but old Stalinism, writ large. It's taking Milton's phrase and making slight changes and applying it in a slightly different way. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. He's taking Deuteronomy 30 as a framework, using some of the words, but pouring more meaning into it. And so we have this as an example of the righteousness of faith. So it's not, do I have to travel some vast distance? Do I have to climb up into heaven? Do I have to go up to some tall mountain? Do I have to go to some special place somewhere upon the face of the earth? No. Do you need to bring Christ down from heaven? Do you need to go up to heaven to bring him down? No. Not necessary, because he promised he is always with us. He would never leave us or forsake us. He is always present with us. Who will descend into the abyss to bring Christ up from the dead? Yes, he died. Yes, he was buried, but he's been raised. We don't need to go down in order to bring him up, because he's here. He rose from the dead. What does it say? The word is near you. In the case of Deuteronomy, it's you've got the law, you've been given the law. What Paul is saying, you've got the gospel. The gospel's been given to you, it's been presented to you. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we proclaim. The word of faith, the gospel, the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance and faith in him brings you the righteousness that you require. It brings you salvation. You don't need to go running off and doing all sorts of other things. It's not difficult. People sometimes struggle with this. How can it be so simple? The gospel is too simple. The gospel is too easy. If someone offers you something that's so simple and so easy, well, obviously it isn't. If it's too good to be true, it isn't. But in this case, it is. It's perhaps the only instance of something being too good to be true, and it in fact is true. The gospel is wonderful, and the gospel is so simple, and the gospel is so easy, and yet we want to make it more difficult, which is one of the reasons why people think they must go off and earn their own righteousness. And it's entirely unnecessary, because God has done everything. We cannot make our own righteousness. We cannot achieve that level of righteousness which God requires of us. It's impossible. It cannot be done. It has never been done in the whole history of the world, with the one exception of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was perfectly righteous in all that he did throughout the whole of his life, so that when he died upon the cross, he died not for his own sins, as he had none, but he died for our sins. He took our sins upon himself as our substitute, on our behalf, for us, for the world. He took the sins of the world upon himself. And so now there is free salvation offered freely to everyone. And so the word being near us, Paul says, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this is pulling together so many scriptures. We have the example of the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. He would be a Greek or a Roman. Paul and Silas have been arrested and thrown into prison, and they're singing psalms, and doubtless they're talking to the others, and they're explaining the gospel, and they're talking about salvation, and this will be overheard by the Philippian jailer, and then there's the earthquake, and the Philippian jailer is terrified by the earthquake, and he looks up and he sees all the doors, all the cells have burst open, and he assumes all the prisoners have escaped, and he thinks, what's going to happen to me? They will kill me for being derelict in my duty. And so he goes to commit suicide. And Paul cries out and says, no, don't do that. We're all here. And the Philippian jailer is amazed. And he rushes in. Immediately, he's been hearing these things about the gospel. And he calls upon Paul, tell me, what must I do to be saved? And what does Paul say? Well, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to do the other, you've got to go and visit this place in this part of the world, no other place will do. You've got to do all these tasks, a whole long list of things, and then just possibly. No, that's not what Paul says. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, and your household will be saved as well, if they believe the same thing. Very simple. Very straightforward, very plain. Here is the message. All that is necessary is repentance and faith. For with the heart one believes and is justified, it's something inward. And then confesses with the mouth and you're saved. Now it's no good just confessing with the mouth. There is that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, and some people think that is a test of whether someone is a believer or not. And I say, but so-and-so says Jesus is Lord, therefore they must be a Christian. That doesn't follow, because that's not what that verse says. The whole context is spiritual manifestations. And if someone claims to be speaking in tongues, and in their tongue they curse Jesus, well, clearly they're not speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit. But if they say that Jesus is Lord, then that could well be the Holy Spirit speaking through them. But merely to say Jesus is Lord proves nothing at all. Otherwise, as I've said many times before, you can have the words Jesus is Lord written on a card, and you go down the street, you stop someone in the supermarket, you say, I lost my glasses. Could you just tell me, what does it say on this card? And they read, Jesus is Lord. Oh, thank you, you're a Christian now. Well, of course, that's not what Paul means at all. Paul means an inner belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the basics of the gospel. The Jews did not believe these things. The Jews believed they could work their own way to God. They could earn their own righteousness. That would bring salvation. And Paul has proved repeatedly throughout Romans that is not the case. You've misunderstood, you've misbelieved, and that wrong belief will damn you. And that is what kept the Jews from believing the gospel. They thought all that was necessary was keeping the law, but it wasn't, because they couldn't. And so they rejected the gospel, because to them it seemed too simple, too easy. They failed to understand the state of their own hearts. But when someone is regenerated by God, when someone is made alive by God, they repent, they believe in the heart, they believe from the heart, and out from the heart comes the confession that Jesus is Lord. Excuse me. And this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verses 3 and 4. These verses should be well known to most of us. Let me just get them up. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And he goes on to talk about all the witnesses who were present and shows that the resurrection is an absolute necessity, because if the resurrection didn't happen, we're all fools and our faith is fruitless because we are still in our sins. But that's the essence of the gospel. This is the essence of the message. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. It is the life and death and burial and the raising again of the Lord Jesus Christ that brings salvation to all who believe. And it's not those who have some vague ideas. It's those who believe, those who really believe. Scripture says, verse 11 of Romans 10, "Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame." And this is quoting from several other scriptures, but it goes back fundamentally to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, talking about the stone that the builders rejected, the stone which people trip over. But he who believes will not be put to shame. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will not be put to shame if we believe. And this shows universality, as Paul says. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone. He doesn't make any distinctions. He doesn't say all those with pale skin and blue eyes. He doesn't say those who have blonde hair. He doesn't say those who are over 6 feet tall. I think I'm only 5'11½" these days. I think I shrunk slightly. I used to be over 6 foot. That would exclude me. But no, Paul doesn't say that. Paul says everyone. Everyone. Everyone, anyone who believes in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ, will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. He said this repeatedly. He was saying this back in chapter 2. He was saying it in chapter 3. There's no distinction. God is the God of all. God is not just the God of the Jew. He's the God of the Gentile also. And God has made provision for Jew and Gentile. There is special privilege for the Jew because they had the Old Testament and they should have learned all these things. And the sad thing is they didn't. Which is why they were rejecting, the majority of them, they were rejecting the gospel. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all. There is only one God, one true God. The question is, when you say you believe in God, which God is it that you believe in? This was the problem throughout the Old Testament, that you had the Jews very often before the divided kingdom. Indeed, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they had the golden calf. That wasn't God. What did they think? God was a golden calf? Ridiculous. Well, that's what happened after the division of the kingdom of Israel into Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel, that Jeroboam built an idol, a golden calf, so that people wouldn't go to Jerusalem. But that wasn't God. And then the people thought that, oh, well, we observe all the surrounding nations and a lot of them worship Baal, so we'll worship Baal as well. And of course, when Ahab married Jezebel, Jezebel brought that false religion in. People went and worshipped Baal. But Baal does not exist. Baal is a false god. Baal is not the true God. And Elijah demonstrated that on Mount Carmel. Look, we'll have two altars. One, you will offer a sacrifice to Baal, and on the other one, I will offer a sacrifice to the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, let him be God. And the prophets of Baal danced around and did all sorts of things, and Elijah mocked them because nothing happened. But when Elijah called upon the Lord, having first drenched the sacrifice, fire fell from heaven and consumed the water, the sacrifice, and everything, because the Lord is the true God. There is no other. Unfortunately, people want to create a God in their own image. No, it's the Lord is Lord of all. And when we come to Christ, when we believe in Christ, Jew or Gentile, black and white, whatever, God will bestow all his riches upon those who call upon him, but only on those who call upon him. God is gracious, God is merciful, God is kind, and does these things to us and for us, not because we are worth it, but because we have recognized we are not worth it. We can never earn our salvation, and God graciously grants us salvation for the sake of his Son. And so Paul summarizes all this in verse 13. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not some, not only Jews, not only Gentiles, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this is a quote from Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. And it's part of Joel, where Joel is speaking about the day of Pentecost. Peter quotes those verses on the day of Pentecost as the fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. What Joel said then, this is what you are seeing fulfilled now, says Peter. And so everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It was true in the Old Testament. It was true on the day of Pentecost, and it's been true ever since. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is that simple. It is that straightforward. It's not based on works. It's not based on our righteousness. It's based on the righteousness of Christ, given freely to us, credited to us, imputed to us, who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's that simple. There's nothing else for us to do. Now, it is true that what you believe affects how you live. You can believe the wrong thing and you will live a wrong life. This is what was part of the problem with the Jews. The Jews thought, if I do this, if I do that, if I do the other, that will earn me righteousness. And I can be very zealous about that, but you can be very zealously wrong. There are in the world today people who are called Islamists or extreme Muslims, and they believe they are honouring God by beheading anyone who stands in their way. They are very zealous, but unfortunately they follow a false religion. What they believe is wrong, and it will damn them at the end. And it's not even saying, oh, but at the end, they might have been wrong, but they were very zealous. Not good enough. They're zealous for the wrong thing. So we have to ask ourselves, are we zealous for anything? And if we are, then what are we zealous for? Some people will say, well, as long as you're zealous, as long as you're in earnest, as long as you're sincere, that's all that matters. They say, don't confuse me with doctrine. I don't want to know about doctrine. But if you're zealous for the wrong things, and if you believe in the wrong things, it's going to damn you. And it's so sad. People say doctrine is of no importance, but that's a very serious error. If you take some grains of sodium cyanide or potassium cyanide, and you look at these fine crystals, you say, they look just like salt. You sprinkle them on your dinner. You're very sincere in your belief that it will do you no harm. And you eat your dinner and you drop dead very quickly. Because in all your sincerity, you were sincerely wrong. And it will damn you if you believe the wrong thing. Some people say, don't confuse me with doctrine. I just believe in Jesus. That is a very doctrinal statement. Who is Jesus? What has he done? Why should I believe in him? What does it mean to believe in him? Who am I? Why do I need to believe in him? These are very important theological, doctrinal questions. I mean, if you believe that Jesus was just an ordinary man, then what's he done? Oh, he gave us a great example. So, lots of people live very commendable lives and leave us with things that we can observe and follow. Why pick on Jesus if he's just an ordinary man who left us an example? Lots of people leave us examples. There's all sorts of strange beliefs out there, and the strange beliefs leads to strange behaviour. And we need to have the right beliefs so that we have the right practice, that we live the right way. Now, none of us will live the right way in perfection because we are not perfect. We will fail. But that's the glory of the gospel, that even though we fail, God still forgives us because our standing with God is based upon the righteousness of Christ, not on our righteousness. Some people say, there is no God. Some people sincerely believe that, or they say they sincerely believe that. What effect does that have on the way they live? There are no consequences to what I do. At the end, that's the end, that's it, it doesn't matter. There is no judgment to come. So if I can sin and get away with it, I can do whatever I like. And I can sin with a high hand. And other people around might complain, they might object. But ultimately, there is no consequences for that. There's all sorts of things that people falsely believe. But there are consequences. And that's what James is talking about in James chapter 2. What you believe affects how you live. You say you believe that God is one. Very good. So do the demons. And the demons believe that and tremble. What you believe should affect how you live. What Abraham believed affected what he did. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And so God said to Abraham, right, I want you to sacrifice your son. Abraham didn't bat an eyelid. Abraham thought, I believe God. I trust God. God tells me what to do. God's told me to do this. I'll do it. And he went ahead and he was about to bring the knife down upon his son, and God called him and said, don't do that. And instead provided a substitute. A substitute sacrifice instead. Isaac was spared. And so we see that what you believe affects how you live. If you believe the wrong things, you will live the wrong things. But with regard to the gospel brings salvation to those who believe. Not believing the gospel leaves you as you are on your way to judgment and to eternal death. And it's so foolish. People think to themselves, oh, but that means I'll have to give up this. I'll have to start doing that. I'm not prepared to give that up. I'm not prepared to do that. That's foolish. The gospel is presented to you in all its simplicity. You don't have to go anywhere. Wherever you are at this very moment, all you need to do is to turn to Christ, put your trust in him, agree with God that you're a sinner who needs salvation, believe in the Lord Jesus in your heart and confess with your mouth that he is Lord, and you will be saved. Oh, well, that's too easy. That's too simple. But that's the gospel. That's what the Bible says. You don't need to do some great work. You don't need to go to some distant place. Wherever you are, wherever you're sitting, standing, or lying, all you need to do is to repent. That means to change your mind about yourself, about God, about the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is all that is necessary. And knowing that God has revealed all this truth to us, for us, should make us fall down before him and cry out for his mercy, and as we receive it, to see how lovely he is, how wonderful he is, how gracious, how merciful, how kind he is, that he has done this for us. And we don't deserve any of it. But in grace and mercy he has done this. But this is where the Jews fell down. This is why they rejected the gospel. No, no, it must be harder than that. There must be something I can do. I must earn my own righteousness if I am going to stand before God and be accepted. But they can't. It's impossible. It cannot be done. Remember, Paul is here in Romans 9, 10 and 11 dealing with the whole issue of how is it that God's ancient people are not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He is the one that the Old Testament is pointing forward to. And they seem to be totally blinkered. Indeed, Paul says elsewhere that they have a veil over them whenever the scriptures are read, because they fail to see and to understand what the Bible is all about. And it is so sad. Now, do you understand what the Bible is all about? Do you see there's all sorts of complications and difficulties that people can raise as they read the scriptures? Some people spend a lifetime studying the scriptures and trying to understand it. But for the ordinary person, people like you and me, the Bible is simple and straightforward. Man sinned. And that spread to all of us, and we all sinned. And that's why we will all one day die. But God, in grace and mercy, spoke to people, to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the prophets in the Old Testament, about how God would deal with this problem, and sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be the solution to that problem. So that all that is now necessary is to repent and believe. The Jews missed it. The Jews, well, ultimately it's because God's choice. But that was chapter 9, where he's dealing with the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. In this chapter, Paul is dealing with how simple and straightforward it is, and yet still the Jews rejected it. Thank God some Jews are saved, were saved then, Paul was an example. Jews are being saved even today. And we'll see in chapter 11 that there is the possibility of a hope that there will be a large number of Jews saved in the future. But although they are blinded, although so many people are blinded, the free offer of the gospel is made to all. Why would anyone be so foolish as to reject the free offer of the gospel, sincerely made to everyone who hears? And I hope that every one of you who hears or watches this will recognize the truth of what is being said and will either say, I know that God has forgiven my sins for Christ's sake, or you will see the reality of what is said, and that you too will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and find salvation, the forgiveness of sins in your heart, and a glorious hope for the future.